So we read chapter, John chapter 14, verses 1 through 18. We're particularly looking at verses 15 through 18, but it's in this little section of verses 12 through 18, which we began last week. And I kind of got bogged down in the detail here, which I didn't intend to. I was kind of trying to keep a bit of a summary look at these things, but there is some content here which is really worth us getting our teeth into. If you remember, Jesus is addressing the fears or anxieties of the disciples. He's going to be going soon. And they're just cottoning on to this fact. And with his departure, they are troubled. Hence verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me. And verse 27, don't let your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And in chapter 14... And if you go away with nothing this morning, in chapter 14, just in your own reading, if you were to sit and read this, you'll see that Jesus gives six assurances to calm our anxieties or fears. And this is kind of where we're going with this chapter. We've covered some of these already, but still got a couple to go. The first reassurance is this: don't worry, you're going to heaven. You know, I've made the way. I'm preparing a place. Don't worry, you'll get there. Okay. The second is, you know the Father already because you know me. You know, show us the Father. We were in deceit. No, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You're not missing something, okay? You know the Father already by knowing me. So that's verses 1 to 6 and then 7 through 11. What we looked at last week is in answer to this, what are we going to do if you're no longer with us? Well, the answer is you just need to pray when you need some help, okay? If you're worried about what you're going to do when I'm gone, well, in fact, you're going to do greater things, because I'm going. And don't forget to ask in prayer for help, verses 12 to 15. What we're looking at this passage this morning, verses 15 to 18, is that Jesus promises another helper to help us fulfill the Great Commission, the task that he's left us to do. And that helper is the Holy Spirit. Verses 16 through 18. And then two remaining comforts here in this chapter is don't worry, you have the Father's love. And finally, you have the gift of peace, verses 25 through 31. So that's roughly where we're going with this chapter in total. But in the smaller section, we began looking at verses 12 and following, which seems to be in answer to this question in the minds of the disciples: what can we do if you are no longer with us? And as I said, Jesus essentially gives this answer: well, not less, but more. Greater things you're going to be able to do because I go to my Father. And, in answer to, well, how? He gives these two things that are so vital for us. One is the privilege of asking God in prayer for the power and help that we need. And secondly, here, that we are going to have another helper, the Holy Spirit, whose role differs from the Old Testament now to the New in their life and in the life of the believer. And that's particularly what we're going to be looking at this morning. Jesus' departure to the Father will empower us through prayer, he says first. This present active role of Jesus as high priest on the right hand of the Father, theologians call it Christ's intercession. If you read a theology book and it talks about Christ's intercession, that is, Christ is at the right hand of the Father, from there able to save to the uttermost those who come to God by him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. His high priestly ministry at the right hand of the Father is his intercession. Whilst Christ was with them, the disciples on earth, they knew how to ask him for help. But his disappearance doesn't mean his absence or inability to help. Whilst the disciples might be troubled that Jesus is no longer with them and would lack his power to do what he did, he encourages them and us that we can always call upon him to act in every place and every age. And in fact, this is a better situation than him just being in one place at one time. You know, would it be of any help to us to have to keep traveling to Jerusalem or Judea to ask Jesus something? Well, no, he can respond to us all in prayer in every place and every time because he has gone to the Father. So being his disciples means we have the privilege of calling upon God in prayer, in Jesus' name and to the glory of God. And in doing so, the Father is glorified, isn't he, in and through the Son's work of redemption, as he acts to fulfill Christ's mission through our preaching of the gospel. So once Jesus has departed, we'll not in fact do less, but as we looked last week, do more, greater things. The scope of our work will be far greater than the Lord Jesus is. He worked in Israel, in Judea, in Galilee, in a small place amongst the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But through his people, that gospel message is going to go out into the whole world as a witness to all peoples and nations. In context, the key of laying hold of such a claim on God for answered prayer is here in verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. God's power isn't there for us to exercise for just any whim of our own, but as we obey his will, he answers, doesn't he, in keeping with the greater goals of God through the gospel. So as we kind of concluded last week, you know, this is a challenge, isn't it? To you and me as Christians, to the church, to truly seek God, to be at work, to be active in, you know, my life, in your life, in collectively in our church life, because he says, you know, the promise is that we will be able to do greater things now that he is gone. And we need it, that encouragement to pray, don't we, for the enablement that we need. Well, now we come to verses really 15 through 18 or 16 through 18. And this is the second part of Jesus' answer, really, you know, to how this is going to work. I put this down here on the bulletin. Question, what can we do if you are no longer with us? Answer, greater things. Question, how? And one is through the matter of prayer, and secondly here, through the matter of the Holy Spirit, the help of God's Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know if you've ever been, have you ever been asked to look after someone's house whilst they're away? Has anyone ever said, well, I need to be away for 2 weeks, here's the keys, would you look after my house? If you've ever been asked to do that, you suddenly realise how a house without the people who normally live there is a very different thing. You know, usually you're so used to visiting that person's house with them there, it has their presence in there in that house, and or the kind of family spirit is there in the home. And when you go there and you just got the keys and you unlock the door, you know, and you've just got to kind of look after this empty house, it always feels very different. And that's because it's just bricks and mortar. There is something missing, namely the character and personality and the presence and atmosphere of that the people who live there give to it. Well, you know, the disciples could be just as troubled because, you know, Jesus is everything to them. And if he's going away, isn't going to feel like we're left with an empty house here? How are we going to carry on and do the work that you're calling us to do with the vitality of Jesus missing from our midst? That's what it would feel like. And Jesus, or God's answer to them is, no, you won't feel orphaned. Verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Won't feel like you've been abandoned. You won't feel like I'm not there or no longer there with you, because I'm going to communicate, you know, my presence to you in a very real and personal way. And you're going to hardly know the difference. You're going to hardly know that I've gone, because you will just have that inner sense that I am with you even unto the end of the age, you know, as he promises in Matthew 28. With Jesus' departure, they're no doubt anxious about him being missing from their midst. And the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer is God's solution to this problem. Therefore, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you, Jesus promises. And this is fulfilled in his indwelling presence of the believer through the Spirit, or through his Spirit. This is the first time in this part of the discourse that Jesus speaks of the coming work of the Holy Spirit. And it's something that we're going to see come up again in chapter 15 and again in chapter 16. So I was almost going to go to some of those places there today. I'm definitely going to leave some questions unanswered and some thoughts not followed through, because they will occur later on in the passages as we come to them. But there are nevertheless some things we can learn about the Spirit's ministry in the life of the believer from just these few verses here this morning. I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. There's only two or three verses there, and we're not going to get to everything in here that he says, but we'll try and get to at least to some of it. And I'd like to just break this apart by just picking up on the two titles that Jesus gives for the Holy Spirit here. We have this word, the helper, translated helper, I'm going to think about that, and the Spirit of truth, okay. And both of those titles will help us to understand a bit about the ministry of the Spirit. So, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper. Let's think about this word helper or comforter. And we can't do so without touching on some Greek, okay? This word helper or comforter is the English translation, isn't it? This is a word translated for us to try and help us to understand the word that Jesus used. And the word that he used is this word parakletos or paraclete. You might have come across this word, the paraclete, parakletos. And it's a Greek word that's made by joining two together. Para, we have lots of words that have para in English, and it means along or alongside, para. And kletos is from a verb meaning to call out, to speak, or cheer. So to cheer along is the thought there in that word. It's only in John's writing we have this name for the Holy Spirit, but it tells us something about his work, because the Spirit comes alongside the believer quite literally to cheer us along, to speak encouragement, alongside us, you know. And just think about it in these terms. It's all these young people, I'm sure, out there training for the Olympics right now. Well, very few of them are just doing it completely off their back, are they? They're working in little teams, whether they're runners or cyclists or, in the boats or whatever it is they're doing. And there'll be some kind of coach there, won't there? And he's coming along and he's cheering them along and he's telling them what to do. I always remember when I was at Bedford School years ago, we used to have to row up and down the Bedford River there. I mean, I've been up and down that river hundreds of times. And when you progressed onto the eights, not only did you have the little guy in the kind of back of the boat who was steering you, so he didn't hit the bridge, but there was the master along, and he's riding his bike along, but on the side, and he's got this loud hanging. Oh, and he's shouting out instructions. You know what you've got to do: speed up, slow down, and keep those whatever. And he's shouting out instructions to get you to do better. You see, he was riding alongside and encouraging us as we went. And some Bible versions translate this word parakletos as the encourager. I will pray the Father, and he will give you another encourager. Just as I've encouraged and exhorted you, so there's going to be another one come along to encourage and exhort you to do all that you need. And that's a helpful word. It's a helpful way of thinking about what the word means in terms of the Spirit's role in our life, to exhort and encourage us ever onward and upward. Of course, in the King James Bible, this is translated the Comforter. And that is a useful translation if we understand what it meant at the time at which the translation was made. Because if we speak of a comforter now, we think of someone who comes to soothe or console us. Here's a little baby and he's crying out and it needs a little comforting to soothe or console. That wasn't actually the meaning of it at the time at which the translation was said. It's just that our English word's usage has drifted a bit from a few hundred years ago. Literally, it meant come, con, with, and fought, strength. Literally, with fortitude, to fortify. Therefore, the meaning there they were trying to convey from this word is that the Spirit comes alongside us to fortify and strengthen us. He's a reinforcement. We're in trouble. Call in the reinforcements, you know, and the Spirit comes along to reinforce and to strengthen us. I think all of those words, they can help us to just get a handle on what Jesus sees as the ministry of the Spirit in the life of the believer. We're not alone, you see. We're not here doing God's work alone. I think that's ultimately what it teaches us. The Holy Spirit doesn't work instead of us. We don't sit back and say, well, I'm just waiting for the Spirit of God to do all of that work. And he doesn't work in spite of us. He can't be doing something that we're refusing to do. No, he works in us and through us, doesn't he? By strengthening and empowering and encouraging us to do what we need to do, whether it be the work of the gospel or just to face life bravely and press on when things are getting tough, you know, which they get at times, don't they? Just like a coach might. You can do it. You hang in there. You press on. You know, the end is in sight. And don't lose faith, just as we might encourage someone, so the Spirit encourages us. So that's, you know, I will pray the Father and he will give you another helper. Now let's just pick up on this word, another. I will give you another helper. You might not think that's significant, but there's some significance here. Because he doesn't just say, I will give you a helper. He says, another helper. And I'm going to lose you in the Greek again here, okay? So hold on to this. You're going to be learning some Greek this morning, all right? In Greek, there are two words in the Greek language for another. In English, we just have one, another, all right? These two words are allos and heteros. And in Greek, allos is another of the same kind. So you chemists out there, you might remember going, you know, dim and distant past when you were thinking about all those, you know, the periodic table and all those elements. You remember carbon. Carbon can exist in the form of graphite, what you get in your pencil. Charcoal, can't it? And diamond. And then more recently, these bookie balls, things that they've invented, which is a kind of football-shaped carbon atom, isn't it? You didn't even know. And they're called allotropes. Do you remember that word? Allotrope. And that's because it's the same thing. It's the same thing, you see. It's just in a different form, isn't it? So it's the one thing. It's another form of the same element. Does that make sense? An allotrope. All right. And so that's one of the few English words that uses allos. We typically use a Latin word, homo, which is the same. Okay. And you'll see this in the word homosexual, someone who loves the same, and heterosexual, someone who loves one of the other sex, you see, which is from the heteros, the word which means another of a different kind. So in Greek, you can say, here's another, and you can differentiate in your language by saying, here's another of the same kind, or here's another of a different kind. And I'll give you an example of that. Keep your finger there. And there's two passages which use these two different words in the same verses. One is in Galatians chapter 1 and verses 6 and 7. So in Galatians 1, 6 and 7, Paul, writing to the church at Galatia, says this. He says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Okay. That is the word another of a different kind. Okay, so it's translated in ours as different in order for us to pick up that. So in some of your translations, you'll just say another. I marvel that you turn to the grace of Christ to another gospel. But it's another of a different kind, you see. And he says, which is not another. Another of the same kind. You know, you're drifting away from the gospel that you have heard to a different kind of gospel, which is not of the same order of gospel that I gave you in the first place. That's what his argument is with them throughout the book, you see. So there's another of the same kind and another of a different kind. There's a gospel which appears to be the same, but in fact it's a different one. Beware of it, Paul warns, and be careful not to follow it. Because when we come back to this passage here, Jesus promises, he says, I will pray the Father and he will give you another helper. That is another of the same kind. So the Holy Spirit is a helper of the same kind as Jesus himself. And that's an important thing to pick up on. You know, when Jesus promises that, he's essentially saying, and their experience is, that Jesus has been with them, hasn't he, in this very personal way. He's been there leading them and teaching them and guiding them and encouraging them. And so the Holy Spirit would be with them in much the same personal way to lead and to teach, to encourage, to comfort, to strengthen. Just as they'd experienced the personal presence of Jesus in their midst, so that experience would continue through the presence of his Spirit in them. When Jesus says, "I will come to you," he means by his Spirit, doesn't he? It's not going to feel different. It's going to feel the same. You'll not feel abandoned or orphaned, but no, you'll feel loved. You'll feel fathered because of the Spirit poured out into your life. And actually, it's a whole kind of digression if we were to ever go, you know, is the Spirit here the Spirit of God? Is it the Spirit of his Son? Is it the Holy Spirit? Well, all the Spirit poured out in a life is all of the above. There's verses that call it the Spirit of adoption, as we see in Romans chapter 8, verse 14. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you didn't receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." When God pours his Spirit into you, it's as it were, it's your way of, it's his way of setting his name upon you and bringing you into his family, that you might sense the fatherhood of God in your life. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6 is a reference there to the Spirit of God as being the Spirit of his Son. I'll just read that rather than mess it up. "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." What we can say here out of this, that when Jesus says another Spirit, he's not saying that it's going to feel very different. He's going to say, just as you've experienced, as it were, the teaching, leading, guiding that I've given you, so you can look to the Spirit to lead you, teach you, guide you, especially the apostles. They're going to have a particular ministry in bringing the word, you know, the gospels that we have to us. But this continues into the life of the believer even now, that the Spirit takes the word to teach us his way. Let's see here. He says, "What's more, the helper or comforter will abide with you forever." Verse 16. Jesus was going to depart, wasn't he? He's soon going to be gone. But his enabling, comforting, encouraging presence through his Spirit will not come and go, but in fact come and remain forever. And I think this is one of the comforts, isn't it, of the Christian life, of being saved. When you've come to that point where you know you've just pleaded with God for forgiveness of sins and he's turned your life around, that doesn't mean everything's perfect, but you've sensed that change, and now there's this voice in your life which is leading you onward and upward through the difficulties and challenges. You know that is the gift of God into your life. That is the Spirit of God in there, awakening the Scripture and making it alive and teaching you through it. And that inner sense of God at work in your life, it is a blessing to you. It's the promise of the new covenant, isn't it? "I will write my laws on your heart." And it is through the Spirit that God works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. The power of the Christian life is the Spirit of God at work in our life, isn't it? Paul tells us in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 that the Spirit is the seal of God's promise. He is the guarantee of our inheritance. It's like God has marked upon us by his Spirit to distinguish us from the world as his. And it's the basis of, therefore, our communion with him. And so the Spirit is a permanent feature in the life of the believer. And it's just worth just picking that up, because actually in the Old Testament, you know, the Spirit could come and go. The Spirit came upon the prophets and the priests and the kings for particular things. But there's a sense in which the Spirit could go. "David, please take not thine Holy Spirit from me," in Psalm 51, verse 4, I think. And but here, for us, the believer, the Spirit of God in your life is a permanent feature. Praise God. Lastly, in relation to this word helper, so this is all kind of trying to unpacking this thought of helper and how he abides with us forever. I just wanted to pick up on this particular thought, and it may seem a slight digression, but it's worth knowing. This word paraclete, translated helper, Muslims are taught from this passage that Jesus predicts the coming of Muhammad from this verse, okay? So you need to be aware of this. It's, but unfortunately, it's a bit more wishful thinking than it has any kind of basis in scripture or Greek or anything like that. But nevertheless, let's just try and unpack it. Muslims typically say that the Bible has been corrupted, and you need to be aware of that. But when it suits them, they will like to appeal to a verse or two to try and kind of assert their theology. And they appeal to this verse and say that Jesus promises the coming of Muhammad. And they do so by arguing this. They argue that Christians change the word from the word parakletos, which we've got there, that we changed the word perikletos to parakletos. Perikletos, okay, which is a different word. If that word appeared there, it would be a word which could be translated praised one. Okay, praised one. And apparently that's the translation of the name Muhammad as well. So the name Muhammad means praised one. So in their mind, they say, or they are taught to say, that Jesus here promised, if you love me, keep commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another praised one, perikletos, who will abide with you forever. And they take that as being referring to Muhammad. Well, I think you can already see it's, you know, it's starting to fall apart ahead when you just read it in context here, because, you know, the trouble is the word perikletos doesn't even appear in the New Testament. It would be one thing to say the word had been changed and here's the word that he used, and it's the kind of word which is typically used, but it doesn't even appear anywhere in the whole writing of the New Testament. So it would be a foreign word to the writers of the New Testament anyway. Secondly, there's no Greek manuscript with such a thing in. It would stand to reason that if Christians had changed this, well, they would only have reason to change it after Muhammad came around, which is kind of 600-odd AD, because it would be changing it in order to compete with the Muslim theology which is going on. And the trouble is we've got hundreds of manuscripts that are dated between the 1st century and the 6th century, and there's none of them have this reading in. So actually, when it's examined, it falls flat. And of course, what's more, Jesus is very clear in his context as who the helper is. It goes on, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, but he's going to be with you and going to be in you. Well, Muhammad doesn't get in you, can he? And it goes on in chapter 14, verse 26, but the help of the Holy Spirit, there you go, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. Chapter 15, verse 26, but the helper whom I send from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he'll testify me. So, you know, in a number of passages here, Jesus defines who the helper is, namely the Spirit. And when you think about it, isn't this the very ministry of the Christ, the anointed? Jesus is the Christ because he pours forth his Spirit into the life of the believer. This is the promise of the new covenant, which the book of Acts goes on to show begins in the church age as Christ is enthroned in the heaven, and then the fulfillment of God's promise to pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. That's what Peter preaches on in Acts chapter 2, as the Spirit is poured forth. This is the gift of God, just as he has promised. This is the new covenant coming upon us right here as a result of Jesus' enthronement in heaven. You know, you've got to think, actually, how much comfort would it be to the disciples right here? Jesus is about to go from them. If Jesus is saying to them, don't worry, I'm going to send you a helper. In about 550 years, he'll come. Great. What do we do now? No, the Bible is quite consistent in showing the helper comes yet 50 days, doesn't it, after Jesus' resurrection on the day of Pentecost. So Muslim theology here is wrong. You know, a man 550 years later in Saudi Arabia isn't of help to the disciples. And in fact, when you examine it, Muslim theology is not in keeping with the gospel anyway, because it essentially denies the new covenant and turns people back to the yoke of law based on religion and works. In the end, Muslim theology is just Old Testament Judaism dressed up in other clothes. And it denies the Injil, the gospel, which is what Jesus is here speaking of. The ministry of the Spirit in the life of the believer is the fulfillment of the new covenant in our life. Well, let's just try and wrap this up now by just looking at these words, the Spirit of Truth. So I will pray the Father and he will give you another helper, a comforter, an encourager, a coach, a coming alongside to cheer you on that he may abide with you forever. He's not going to come and go. He's going to remain with you. Who is this? Even the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. The Holy Spirit here is secondly described by Jesus as the Spirit of Truth, or put those words around, the Truth Spirit. You know, it's the Truth Spirit. You know, he's going to lead you into truth. That's one of his characteristics, isn't it? Is that he's going to lead us and teach us in the truth. Keep your finger there and just turn to chapter 16, verses 12 and 13. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of Truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. I think some of that is specific to the apostles who needed to, as it were, hear from the Lord and to impart to us the New Testament, the truth of God, the faith which we receive from the apostles and prophets, Christ being a cornerstone. But nevertheless, the Spirit at work in the believer helps us to understand that work, doesn't he? We'll no doubt come to this passage in due time. The Spirit, therefore, if he is the Spirit of Truth or the Truth Spirit, he doesn't lie to us or deceive us, but will guide us into the proper understanding of God's truth. And we often think that the gospel is a body of truth delivered to us, which is true. Jude speaks of it in this way. I write to you to exhort you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. You know, when we think about truth, we think about truth delivered to us, and that is true. But you know, there is an eternal truth which essentially resides in God, the God of truth, to which we have to be delivered. You know, whether we know it or not, God is and remains true, doesn't he? Whether we know it or not, God is the definition of all truth. There is no truth without somebody defining that truth, and all definitions eventually going to come back to God. There is no holiness without God defining holiness. There is no righteousness without God defining that righteousness. There is no light without God bringing forth that light. So there is a truth there, whether it's been revealed to us or not. There's a truth to which we have to come to, despite what people like Richard Dawkins might want to say, you know. We don't know the truth naturally. We don't know the true God naturally. For in our sin we have strayed from the truth, that's how we're described, and from the true God, and therefore have to return to it and to him in order to be right with God. Keep your finger there and turn with me to Romans chapter 6 and verse 17. Paul here says, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, you know, I praise God that even though you were once slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And the sequence there is important. He doesn't say you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. It says you obeyed from heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. You know, there is a body of truth to which we have to be reconciled with. And that body of truth is really all that is bound up in God himself, in and through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he is doing in the world. You cannot know the truth without knowing the truth of God in Christ. You cannot, because he is the way, the truth, and the life, isn't he? God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Here's the truth, and you are delivered to it. And we must come to know that truth and be conformed to it and recognize we've fallen short of it. And it's only when we realize that, as the truth is in Christ Jesus, that we can be saved. Jesus has only just said in chapter 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. It's impossible to really know the truth of God without knowing the truth of God in Jesus. And if we're confused about him, then we're confused altogether. For Jesus is himself and embodies the Word of God. Remember, that's how the gospel begins. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he is the one who has embodied God's Word into this lost and fallen world. So it is particularly the work of the Spirit to make known to us the things of the Lord Jesus. And to do that, he uses the Word of God. And we'll certainly touch on this thought at another point. But Jesus says here, the world, that is the unbelieving people of the world, cannot receive him, for they neither know him nor see him. They don't see him because they want to walk by sight and not by faith, and because the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. That's a quote from 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned, spiritually without the ability to receive these things. When Peter recognized, you remember that occasion when Jesus said, who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And Peter comes out with a confession. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, doesn't he? You know, that wonderful confession, Matthew 16:18. Jesus immediately says, you know, you're blessed, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh, you didn't work that out by flesh and blood, but my Father in heaven gave that to you. You received that, I think, from the Spirit of God. The Spirit enlightened his heart and mind. And in the Old Testament, you know, they're familiar with the Spirit coming upon men, enabling them for priestly, kingly, or prophetic office and ministry, but the Spirit could depart. But the difference for the believer now is that the Spirit will not only dwell with us, but dwell in us and do so forever. We will receive him, and through him we will know God. You know, they already knew him, didn't they? They knew about the ministry of the Spirit, but here was the difference the Spirit was going to be within them. They had an experience, though, Peter had, of the Spirit teaching him something. And now you're going to be enabled in this way many more times, Peter. There are lots more things to say about the ministry of the Spirit, but for now I think we've done with these verses. But this is what I think we need to take to heart. Jesus said, when he goes, we're going to do greater things on account of the fact that we can pray for help and that the promised Spirit will be our helper. That is to exhort and encourage us in troubled times. And it seems to me it's imperative then, as a believer, that we don't hinder the Spirit, the work of the Spirit in our life. And that's why I titled this, Don't Hinder the Helper. You know, I mean, that's where it's got to be. If here's someone coming alongside us, coaching us, encouraging us in our life, you know, what are we going to do, plug our ears? No, I'm not interested, you know. No, we need to tune in, don't we, to what the advisor, the advocate, that's another translation of this word in 1 John 2:1, what he says into our life, what he teaches us from the Word. And so, you know, my question to you and me is, are we yielding ourselves to the Spirit of God at work in our life? Are we, every time he kind of just about struggles through and says, you shouldn't be doing this, this is what you need to be doing, are we kind of stomping that voice out because we don't want to hear it, because it troubles our life, as it were, and I'm boss and I'm in charge, I don't want to listen to you, God? Or are we frustrating the Spirit of God in our life, or are we yielding to him? Because Paul, in that passage we read earlier, speaks of being able to grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed until the day of redemption. If you know what it's like to grieve your husband or grieve your wife or fall out with them and get into an argument and so on, and know what it takes to bring that relationship back to where it should be, well, somehow or other, and in context there with Ephesians 14, the way we live will grieve the Holy Spirit. If we're living with fighting and clamour and backbiting and jealousies and anger and wrath and so on, those are the things that he picks up on in that passage, doesn't he? You know, therefore, putting away all lying, speak truth to the neighbour. Every time we lie, we grieve the Spirit. Be angry and do not sin. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. I mean, there is time for being properly angry, isn't there? But we mustn't let that come to the point at which we sin. Nor give place to the devil. You know, here's the enemy. He wants to take advantage of us. And when we sin, we give an opportunity for the devil to have a go at us, don't we? Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor. Every time we steal, we grieve the Spirit. Instead, we've got to work, haven't we, with our hands, that we may have something good to give. And particularly our speech, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And don't grieve the Spirit of God by whom you were sealed. You know, when we are full of what he goes in verse 31, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, that's going to grieve the Spirit. Put it away. And you'll be filled with the Spirit and therefore in tune with his will in your life. After all, doesn't Jesus say right here in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. To love me is to hear me, and to love me is to do what I say, is what he says, isn't it? This is what it means to love me, is not just to be hearers of the word, but to be doers also, following that word through, and therefore yielding yourself to him. There is a truth to which we are delivered, isn't there? And we have to yield ourselves to that truth and let it be fleshed out in our life. And in doing so, I believe we would do greater things that the Lord is calling us to do. Well, that's my word to you this morning. Let's close in prayer.